Well, good morning again. It is my privilege to be able to be with you this morning. Today I want you to consider some things with me about change, tradition, and hermeneutics. When I was trying to put this together, it was hard for me to stay focused at times because my mind wandered off in different areas and things would pop into my head and I'd run along with that idea until I'd had to stop and refocus because this covers many areas. And I had to stop and think, what is it I really want to communicate? The title might sound a bit disjointed, but let's see if we can make some sense of it. And I'm a picture person, so keep one eye on the screen so you don't miss anything. I know a number of people I would like to see change their attitude towards the Bible, as I'm sure you do. Some of these people are unbelievers, and many of them are believers. Many unbelievers do not see the need for the Bible or religion or whatever you want to call it, because all religion has some truth in it, but not enough to convince them. They feel more comfortable being a cynic, even though they, deep in their heart, in the quietness of their mind, know that God exists, and we know that from Romans 1:18-20. They continue to suppress that knowledge, because if they admit that there is a God, that would mean that they are responsible sinners before an all-holy Creator. The so-called unbeliever denies that God exists. He utterly denies this picture. Yet Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us, He, God, put eternity into man's heart. And we have a sense of destiny. Still, the unbeliever or oppressor is responsible to God, even in his denial. However, when it comes to the believer changing their attitude towards the Bible, it becomes more of an involved question of who or what influenced their thoughts about the Bible. Or how were they taught? And how much have they brought into their minds the world's viewpoint? I find myself having difficulty using the word Christian when talking about saved individuals. The word Christian has come to be a title for anyone who believes in something with God or Christ or Spirit in it, who attends, however infrequently, a church, or even worse, the person labeled as a good person. The words saved or save and salvation derive their meaning from the theological soteriology of a particular faith or belief system. The word faith takes on a different meaning according to the doctrinal views of an age, for example, the Reformation age or medieval Roman Catholic age, or a denomination, or a cult. Why is it that we don't believe the same doctrines, hold to the same truths, profess the same faith? I know that there is legitimate theological differences that are acceptable, but in the large picture we have such divergent views of baptism, confirmation, the Lord's Supper, faith, Israel's purpose, Christ's kingdom, assurance of salvation, the atonement of Christ, exclusivity, what is meant by the church, what is its mission, what is its worship, who belongs to the, quote, clergy, what the Bible is, individual rights in the church, and on and on and on. On the back of our Sunday bulletin, there is printed the propositions and supporting verses to understand the gospel, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are sinners and cannot attain to the required standard of perfection that God's holiness demands, that God sent his Son to meet that perfect standard, who Jesus Christ is, that he died for the sins of all mankind, that he was raised from the dead 3 days later, and that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So from the study of Scripture, we are able to put together in a logical way a presentation of the good news of Jesus Christ and our need for Him. Let's look at this in a picture form. The sinner has been presented propositions from Scripture about the dilemma that he is in, that is, the doctrines of God, man, and sin, about who Jesus Christ is, that He is God and man, and what He has done to redeem, reconcile, and satisfy God's wrath. Perhaps he has read these propositions a number of times before and resisted them. But this time, by God's grace, he rethinks them, that is, he accepts and agrees with the propositions as true and believes that Christ truly died for his sins and places his faith alone in Christ alone for his salvation. At that point, a sinner is saved, that is, declared righteous. He is reborn, made spiritually alive, becomes a child of God, and has Christ's righteousness imputed to him, along with many other blessings we learn about in Scripture. But notice, all these are outside of the sinner. It is by faith alone. Now let's take some time to consider the "well, then what?" question. I've just said that the sinner becomes reborn, that is, made spiritually alive, and becomes a child of God. Well, as newborns, we need to be properly fed and cared for as we grow spiritually. And that can only come from the Word of God. The churches that don't take the Bible seriously end up with immature, confused, and self-absorbed members. The men and women who put themselves out as ministers of your soul and yet rely on the use of psychology books for counseling are denying the existence of sin and are advocating that man, through education, motivation, self-awareness, can overcome himself and become better. In the Bible software I use, I came across an interesting item. Some years ago, the article said 10 years, McCall's magazine reported on a survey of 3,000 Protestant ministers. Their article stated, a considerable number rejected altogether the idea of a personal God. God, they said, was the ground of being, the force of life, the principle of love, ultimate reality, and so forth. A majority of the youngest group cannot be said to believe in the virgin birth or to regard Jesus as divine in the traditional way in which most Protestants grew up. No names were mentioned, but from an earlier study, you can include the emergent church movement as well as a number of Protestant groups in this number. This is called apostasy. In a broad sense, apostasy is stated to be a falling away from faith. Well, what faith? A falling away from the faith that the person once professed. Well, by this definition then, I am a fallen away, apostate Catholic because I once placed my faith in that belief system. I would also be considered a heretic, as would we all. But if a Lutheran becomes a Catholic, does that make that Lutheran apostate? By this definition, yes. Arnold Fruchtenbaum has another definition of apostasy. He writes, apostasy can be defined as the departure from the truth that one professed to have. He continues, it does not mean that they actually possess the truth. Seldom do apostates actually possess the truth. Rather, it is a departure from the truth they profess to have because of an affiliation with a particular church. Each Christian church, and every wannabe Christian church, bases its belief system on Scripture. By doing this, they are acknowledging the authoritative truth that is the eternal truth that can be found there. But the problem is, which church, which doctrines, which teachings hold true to Scripture? Since the Reformation and the establishment of a group of protesting people in a movement called Protestantism, there have been multiple breaks from beliefs developed from the interpretation of Scripture. Until today, we have the establishment of many Protestant churches that are protesting nothing. So we find some churches using Scripture plus their tradition, or very little Scripture and a lot of ritual, or using Scripture as a moral spanking switch, or no Scripture and just a lot of pleasant interchange of spiritual experiences and a few songs. And a number of the so-called leaders of these churches are biblically apostate and heretical. And to presume that they know enough about the understanding of God's revelation to veer off as they have is the ultimate height of arrogance and self-deception. To think they are teaching anything other than human-level goodness and promoting man's self-inflating ego would be less than the truth. Now I want to talk about tradition. Whether you've grown up in a straight-laced Baptist church or a mystical Roman Catholic church or a sentimental hand-waving Pentecostal or charismatic church, that's the tradition that you came from. The things taught, the songs sung, the rituals performed have been embraced as sacred to you. Asking the question, what church do you belong to, implies what theology, what doctrines do you form your life around? This in turn will dictate what social gatherings you attend, what rituals you perform, what outreach you have, what missions you support, what ministries you have in your church, what size your church is, what affiliations your church has, what view of Israel you have. And as a result, this is what you will teach your children. And they in turn will accept this teaching as true and teach their children the same beliefs. And until the teachings are challenged by solid scriptural teaching, the cycle continues for generations and generations. False teaching brings subjectivism, instability, and confusion. Unfortunately, the young person or baby is baptized into a particular church tradition with or without their consent. The family to whom they belong has always belonged to this particular religion or church. They've always been Catholic, Anglican, Presbyterian, Methodist, and proudly proclaim, that's what our children will be. So continues the tradition and the clinging to a particular church, and the pressures from the family and other members of that church make it very difficult to change. It's only by the grace of God that some people begin to understand that ritual, tradition, and weak sermons are not satisfying anymore. They begin to look around for something else. But here arises a big question. These people know what they don't want, but don't really know what they're looking for. There are so many false teachers who don't know any biblical doctrine that it's really no wonder that people are confused. And as we get closer to the time when Christ returns for his church, we know that apostasy will be great. And I can't help but think that we're there. The question is, has apostasy gone on too long for it to turn around? Have we, like Israel, gone beyond the point of return in idolatry and carnality that God has let us have our few foolish ways? Here's another problem. Many people don't know the difference between I think and I feel. The natural draw of wanting to sense God, to touch him, as it were, to have the Holy Spirit truly guide me, tell me what to do, to have Jesus living in my heart, changing me gradually into himself and living his life through me. These are the mystical desires of sincere religious people and ones that drive men and women into monastic life. I know those feelings. However, these are the desires of the spiritually immature and are not grounded in the doctrines of Scripture. We live in a world of sound bites, of scriptural snippets on church electronic readouts. Come, follow me. Or, do what he tells you. Or, be led by the Spirit. There's nothing wrong with these per se, but they are misleading when taken out of context. They tend to leave one with a mystical view above and beyond what Scripture actually says. This is the great danger of our times. People don't want to take the time to think, to read, to ponder, to understand a verse in context. They would much rather pick up and choose verses that help them feel God's presence. And that is what makes the seduction of mysticism the number one enemy of proper biblical interpretation and leads people into the tunnel of subjectivism. At that point, you are not interested in thinking about or pondering the propositions of Scripture for truth, but are more interested in seeking those fragmented scriptural verses or reading a devotional that will produce the desired feelings and emotions that make you feel loved. Please understand the difference between that which is objective, that is outside of us, God's Word, and the fuzzy-wuzzy warmth of subjectivism, that is our feelings. Sanctification, or loyalty to God, is through obedience to his word, not nice feelings. How do false teachers, knowingly or unknowingly, entice believers into believing such strange and bizarre doctrines as they do? First, let's take another look at how we humans obtain what is called knowledge. We acquire knowledge through three systems, through rationalism, empiricism, and mysticism. Through the system of rationalism, we begin with innate ideas from the mind rather than learn through experience. And we place our faith in human ability. We find the method used is independent use of logic and reason. Through the system of empiricism, we begin with the sense perceptions, external experience, scientific method. And again, we place our faith in human ability. We find the method, again, is independent use of logic and reason. Through the system of mysticism, now we begin with an inner private experience or intuition. And again, we place our faith in human ability. However, and watch the difference, we find the method is independent but non-logical, non-rational, and non-verifiable. So from these three systems, we get all human information for human knowledge. We now begin to see and understand the mind of the pagan. He wants nothing to do with God. He is only interested in man's ability with the acquired and collective knowledge of other humans through science and philosophy to shape his world and to make sense of life. He relies entirely on his human logic and reason, or his inner private experience and intuition. The individuals that hold this position have created their own personal God in their own image. But there is another way that humans can obtain knowledge, a fourth way. It is through the system of divine knowledge, where we begin with the objective revelation of God, and now we find that the method used is human logic and reason, but in submission to God's system. From this system, we get God's divine viewpoint or God's knowledge. The system of obtaining knowledge is one of is that knowledge which is entirely outside of us. It is the revealing of truth that we would never have received from the other three systems. We have to go to Scripture and read it. It is the objective truth given to us from God. It is not infused in us. Nor can we read it haphazardly. It requires that our human logic and reason be subject to this revelation, along with the subjecting of our inner private experience and intuition. It claims complete authority because it is God's revelation. It claims, in God's words, because it's God's revelation in God's words, graciously given to created mankind, who is made in God's image, and who possesses characteristics such as choice, conscience, love, and knowledge, that are finite replicas of the Creator's divine attributes. Remember, the Bible possesses its authority over us independently of us. This is a good look of how we gain authority. However, what has man done with Scripture? He wants the Bible to look no different and be subject to the rest of the human systems of acquired knowledge, so that rationalism, empiricism, and mysticism govern the Bible. The Bible must be subject to my intellect, my perception of reality. However, the Bible is a book that divides father from son, mother from daughter, separates and condemns the unbeliever, mystifies the curious, and ignores the skeptic. When you look at the variations and shades of religious thought we have around today, you are confronted with a smorgasbord of slogans of "feel good about yourself," "come get the Spirit," "let us shower you with love," "we have a program for you." They sound like hawkers outside a circus tent inviting you to come in to see their show. Personalized religion. Meet the needs of the members. That's how you grow a church. Make the church relevant to the 21st century. Wait a minute. The Word of God is the Word of God, and we spend a lifetime learning from it. It is not a living document that is edited and updated with the changing cultures. Jeremy Thomas has clearly stated one of the purposes of this church. A chief purpose of the Fredericksburg Bible Church is to counteract the irrationalism of the age and to expose the errors of the teachers of the church. Our emphasis on the Bible as the sole source of knowledge, on the primacy of truth, on the supreme importance of correct doctrine, and on the necessity for systematic and logical thinking is rare. To the extent that the church survives, and she will survive and flourish, it will be because of her increasing acceptance of these basic ideas and their logical implications. So the background and the battleground is the fertile mind of man. Let's take a look at the two authorities we must choose from. We say that the authority of God is supreme and the authority of man is supreme. Or the authority of man is supreme, and that there is no neutrality. But the reality is that both sides want to meet somewhere in the middle. Here we have what I have called the apostate playground, or an accommodation attempt. Actually, this is an area of supposed religious neutrality, filled with relative truth. This is an extremely dangerous area. This is where the mind of man, with his rationalism and empiricism, takes over the authority of God's Word. This is where the objective Word of God is made subjective to man's desires. This is where a person reads a passage of Scripture out of context and makes doctrine out of it. This is where a person reads into Scripture what he wants Scripture to read back to him, or tries to make Scripture something of a great mystery and continually looking for the key to unlock the coded messages. I see this as an area of false teachers and false teaching that the New Testament's warned us about. Many who have stepped out from under the authority of Scripture and refused to accept it as it is written, and continually twist, misinterpret, even deliberately misconstrue passages to entice people to their authority. This is more of a problem than this postmodern church age believes. People have been lulled into the confusion of the objective revelation of God with the subjective, independent use of reason and mysticism. Since the Bible is its own authority, then the teaching that there are only two ways of looking at this world is correct, from God's perspective or man's perspective. If the Bible is truly the Word of God, either you will let the Word of God interpret the world around you, or you will let the world around you interpret the Word of God. It all comes down to correct biblical hermeneutics, doesn't it? So how do you go about interpreting the Word of God? When it comes to the interpretation of the Bible, nothing could be more fundamental. This is where we begin. The rest of our understanding hinges upon this teaching. However, this is where I see such diversity. Depending on your denominational affiliation, you will generally find a range of interpretation from the far left to the far right, or seemingly no interpretational methodology at all. So first, let's define hermeneutics. From Charles Ryrie's Basic Theology, he says hermeneutics is a study of the principles of interpretation. And he goes on to explain, exegesis consists of the actual interpretation of the Bible, the bringing out of its meaning, whereas hermeneutics establishes the principles by which exegesis is practiced. So let's look at some variety of views of hermeneutics. We have the allegorical view. Charles Ryrie writes again, an allegory is a symbol or a symbolic representation. Allegorical hermeneutics stands in contrast to literal hermeneutics and is usually resorted to when the literal sense seems unacceptable to the interpreter. Dr. Dwight Pentecost, in his book, Things to Come, states three dangers to allegorical interpretation. The first great danger of the allegorical method is that it does not interpret Scripture. The basic authority and interpretation ceases to be the Scripture, but the mind of the interpreter. And the third great danger of the allegorical method is that one is left without any means by which the conclusions of the interpreter may be tested. Now let's take a look at the hermeneutical view from within a given theology. This is a theology that has been established already. Aside from the Roman Catholic Church, we have seen a variety of denominations coming out of Reformation that over time developed their own lifestyles, traditions, doctrines, and teachings from calcified 16th century creeds or variations from them. So too, the hermeneutic they use to interpret scriptures stems from and is influenced by each denominational's lifestyle, traditions, doctrines, and teachings, which is their particular theology. And so likewise, the influence of the culture of this world will bring conflict within the church. For example, the evangelical feminists, otherwise called egalitarians, have the same attitude as their worldly sisters fighting to break the glass ceilings in the corporate world. Be all you can be. Equal rights for women. Fairness, equality, interchangeability of man and woman. From the human viewpoint, this all sounds just and right. But God isn't the corporation. Fairness has nothing to do with the creation ordinance of the authority structure shown in the institutions of responsible dominion, marriage, and family in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. Male leadership and male headship are clearly defined. The postmodern church is heavily influenced by women desiring to take control, to rise to the top, all in the name of women's rights, fairness, and equality. And so strong is this desire that their hermeneutical approach is driven by it, and it is highly an emotional issue. I have summarized a few of the evangelical feminist principles of interpretation from a book written by Robert Thomas called Evangelical Hermeneutics. And so that these are the principles by which they will read Scripture. Restrict teaching to original audience with no universal application. Use a clear text, such as Galatians 3:28, to determine the less clear ones regarding the role of women. See the relationship between slave and master parallel to that between wives and husbands. Declare that text is culture limited. See many texts as patriarchal and sexist, promoting assumptions of a negative view of females. And then from a book, Evangelical Feminism by Wayne Grudem, there is what is called a trajectory hermeneutic. It's defined as, quote, a means of interpreting the Bible from which our final authority is not found in what is written in the Bible itself, but is found later at the trajectory along which the New Testament was progressing at the time it was being written. So, let's move on. Let's go to the plain sense view. Hidden among many Christian interpretations is a small group that holds to a normal grammatical historical interpretation that places importance on words, how they fit together to make a sentence, how sentences are strung together to form and express a thought, and how that thought links with another expressed thought to form an idea, a truth, a proposition. This work is carried on by men who are called exegetes. These are men who study the constructs and nuances of New Testament Greek and Hebrew, who study the historical times and customs of the Israelite people in the Old Testament, and spend so much time looking at what the authors of the New Testament wrote. And why do they spend so much time doing these studies? The answer is they believe the Bible is truly the Word of God delivered to us through some 40 different authors during a period of approximately 1,600 years, all of which was orchestrated, superintended, and overseen by the third person of the Trinity. And they want to treat it with reverence, respect, and honor that it deserves. The rules for interpretation keep them from wandering into the trap of reading something into the text to prove a point, of not letting Scripture disturb your pre-existing theology. The idea is that truth comes from Scripture, and the rules of interpretation help keep the interpreter honest. For example, the rule of normal, literal, plain sense. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal sense, unless the language and grammar in the context indicates clearly otherwise. The rule of authorial intent. We search for the original author's meaning and not the original audience's understanding or our own meaning. In other words, it doesn't matter what it means to you, it matters what the author means. The rule of single meaning. A single text can have only a single meaning. Interpretation is one, application is many. The rule of context. Look at the immediate verse, the previous verse, the verse after, the chapter, the book, other books by the same author, New Testament, Old Testament, the whole Bible. And there are many other rules. Jeremy has given us some examples from earlier teaching, and we find them at the end. You will have these. They're out there in the foyer as you leave if you want to pick one up. But that is why Jeremy Thomas spends 40, 50, and more hours a week trying to prepare lessons for us so we can be properly fed by God's Word. That's why we should be wise to make use of the hard work that Jeremy has done in his exegetical studies and teachings found on our website. They're an excellent source for review, for reference, and for using and studying with others. And so we begin to see the importance and significance of proper hermeneutics and why so many churches capitulate to the needs of the members rather than explaining through God's words what the members need. We cannot allow the use of the egalitarian hermeneutic that filters everything through Galatians 3:28, which says there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And claim that that verse makes it okay for women to have equal rights with male leadership in the church for teaching, overseeing, and administration. What that is advocating is the interchange of male and female authority, that it's okay if men are taught by women or women taught by men, or women become ordained ministers because they are equal in the Lord. Equal in salvation, yes, but that's not the way God established the creation ordinance of the authority structure and roles in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And we see that structure carried over into the New Testament. The path of the normal grammatical historical hermeneutic has not been a well-traveled one. The early church fathers held to a normal interpretation, but the allegory of Greek thought and philosophy brought forward by Philo, and especially from a young theologian in Alexandria named Origen, influenced and changed the church's hermeneutical methodology. Sorry. This line represents the principles of the normal reading hermeneutic to understand scriptural truth. And from approximately 250 AD to 1500 AD, the church accepted and embraced an allegorical interpretation as the norm. However, this is not to say that there weren't pockets of believers that read the scripture in normal interpretation during this time. The reformers had a sense of proper hermeneutics in the 1500s, when one of their battle cries was, sola scriptura, scripture alone as final authority. The Reformation movement brought back into focus the normal reading of Scripture for a while. But eventually it gave way to the Enlightenment age of reason, and allegory came back. And its influence in interpretation is still alive and well in our day. The liberal theologians and the visionary theologians of the emergent church movement and others cannot accept the normal grammatical historical interpretation because it does not fit their preconceived ideas of what Christianity should be. And so they too move to the apostate position. The greatest need that we have is to get into an assembly of Christians that have committed themselves to teach the full counsel of God, verse by verse, explaining the doctrines as Scripture develops them, using a normal grammatical, historical hermeneutic, so that the newborn gets the spiritual nourishment that is needed to grow and to understand God's words better. The God-established institutes of responsible dominion, marriage, and family are severely under attack, and the men of these assemblies need to step forward with the desire to learn and to understand God's will for them as leaders in the workplace, marriage, and family. Men who will build a network of biblically sound men desirous of the same spiritual goals, where they can become iron sharpening iron. This is not just for elders or deacons. Yes, there will be levels of spiritual maturity and spiritual gifts, but each man is held responsible for learning scriptural principles for the purpose of leading his own marriage and leading his own family. In conclusion, we are witnessing the effects of the various hermeneutical attempts to gain control over history. To gain control over Scripture. And what we find is the church trying to accommodate the world's view of fairness and equality and ending up with false church messages, false gospel messages, unbiblical and heretical doctrine taught by false teachers everywhere. Yet it is a bittersweet situation. On the one hand, we know that church apostasy happens before Christ comes at the rapture, and this we desire. But on the other hand, there's a sadness, because these baby believers are not being fed the real truth of Scripture. Their spiritual lives are stunted, and generations of children are in jeopardy of not being taught the gospel of Jesus Christ. All we can do is thank God that He is in control of history and that the period of grace is still present. Let us pray.